Good morning. So good to see so many here this morning with us. Good to see the Reeds have returned to us. Hopefully the work in Belize is going well, and we continue to pray for those Christians there, for the ones who work. So good to see so many visiting with us this morning. Good to see you, and we want you to know that as a guest, you're more than welcome here, and that if you have any questions to anything we do, we would love to sit down and talk with you, any of the men here, myself or anyone else. Today is a great day because we have the opportunity to come together and to worship the Lord. And this morning, I want to spend some time in talking about the life of a man we know as Moses. Now, we haven't been able to get back into our series on the great heroes of faith of Hebrews 11 in quite some time. I think we were out of town for those last two Sunday mornings, but it's good to get back into our study. I appreciate Jimmy sharing that passage with us. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and I would like to read one more time verses 23 through 29. The Hebrews writer wrote, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who is destroyed, the firstborn, should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Now, obviously, we can't spend the whole time talking about the life of Moses. We'd be in here for months. All of the things that he did, the things that occurred in his lifetime. But what I would like to spend just a few moments on is talking about leadership. The kind of leader that Moses was. We think about great leaders today. You might think about Abraham Lincoln. He was a great leader, a man who led this nation in a time of civil war, turmoil and hate. And he led the Americans through that time. Think about Winston Churchill and his leadership of England. You might think of Gandhi. You might think about Martin Luther King Jr. And you might think about Ronald Reagan. All great leaders. Great leaders with faults. Now, I'm not endorsing their lives. I'm putting them up here. But I want us to think about there are men and women who have led. Have led because they learned how to be a servant leader. I want you to notice this quote that I found, and I think it's very apt to our thought about leadership. "Leadership is the ability to put the plans into practice and to accomplish the specified objectives through skillful management of people, time, and tangible resources. A good leader is one who is able to motivate people, one who is capable of making good decisions, even under pressure or in contention or conditions of uncertainty. One who can guide people through actions as well as words. In your mind, what makes a great leader? What is it about an individual that makes them be able to lead people? In the church, we need leaders. I'm not talking about elders, people who lead the church that way. I'm talking about individual leaders, men and women, Christians, who are willing to step out and to lead the lost to Christ. That's what we're talking about. Leading the lost to Jesus. Of all the things we need in this life, man's greatest need can only be filled by the gospel. We have been taught, most of us in this room, the gospel message, God's cure for sin. And for those who haven't learned that message yet, you need to learn it. But we know that cure. We've been taught that cure through God's word. As Christians, we need to send that cure out to those who desperately need it. They need to hear us talking about it. They need to hear us showing them through our actions and our words what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. When we look at the life of Moses, we see in him a not perfect man, but a man of God. A man who was a servant leader, who humbly led. Those are the kind of leaders we need today. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 states that, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than all the men on the face of the earth." Why was Moses such a great servant leader? Because he was a man who found humility. Dealing with those people that he dealt with. And as we studied in Bible class, as you've been studying, as you've looked at the book of Numbers, you see how humble of a man he was, how much of a humble servant of God he was. This morning, I want to share with you four things that when I look at Moses and the life of Moses, four things that stand out about the way he led the people of God. These are things that all of us need to take on ourselves. We need to take on these characteristics. We need to embody these things. Number one, all great leaders have to sacrifice. All great leaders have to give something up. They've given something up in order to lead. Being a great leader in the world, and especially in the church, means that I must be willing to sacrifice, make sacrifices in my own life. Hebrews chapter 11 and 24 through 26 that we just read, the text tells us that Moses, even though he was given the opportunity to be in the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the king of the world at that time, he gave it up. He sacrificed it all. To be a leader in the family of God. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 21, Moses, after he leaves Egypt, and he's run away because the king is after him, the Pharaoh is, and he runs to live with a man named name just went out of my head. Sorry, But he runs away to media, and there he finds a group of young ladies. And if you remember, the text tells us he helps them out. He sends away the shepherds that were trying to stop them from doing their work, and he's welcomed into that household. The text tells us in verse 21 that Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Moses in his life had finally found contentment. He had just come out of the turmoil of Egypt, and he had finally found some contentment in his life, some peace and quiet. How many of us strive for peace and quiet in our lives? As the older we get, I think the more we strive for that peace and quiet. Moses had found that. He was living a simple life, the simple life of a shepherd. And yet God called him out of that life. In Exodus chapter 4, 19 and 20, God caused Moses to return to Egypt. And he says, "Because all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Moses has found that contentment in his life. He was at peace. But he left that peace and contentment. He sacrificed his own pleasure. Took a little bit of prodding by God. A lot of excuse making. Remember, as he talks to God at the burning bush. But eventually, he does what God wants him to do. He had to make a sacrifice in his life. He had to sacrifice his own peace and contentment. When we think about sacrifices and those of great leaders who have made sacrifices, the first thought that came to my mind was Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When you look for an example of sacrifice, when you look for an example of someone giving up everything in order to be a great leader for God, I think of nobody else but Jesus Christ himself. At the end of verse 28, as Paul is talking with the Ephesian elders, and he's talking about the church that God had called them to lead, he recalls to their mind the example of Jesus Christ when he says to shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. There's no greater example in the world, in the history of our world, than Jesus Christ in being a sacrificial leader. If we want to lead others to Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice. In Mark chapter 10, 17 and following, a young man comes to Jesus, a man who had some substantial wealth, but a man who had, in a way in his life, strove to follow God. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the great question, isn't it? That's the question that most people will go through in their lives. They're going to want to know, how can I get into heaven? And Jesus responds to the man, verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." He knew the commandments. He knew the word of God. He was keeping those things. It'd been nice if the story had ended there for that young man. However, it doesn't. Verse 21. I love the way Luke phrases this. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus had great empathy and compassion for this young man. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me." All that young man had to be willing to do was to make some sacrifices in his life, to give something up for God. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven?" That young man, I imagine, went away knowing that he wasn't going to go to heaven that day. That he lacked the drive and the determination to make the sacrifices in his life. Those riches that he had collected through his life, his money, his wealth, those things had become more important to him than serving God. He had become more content. He had become more at ease with his life to the point that he could no longer give those things up. You think about Abraham, who was called out of his country to a land that God would show him. You think about Moses, who left contentment, pulled up his family and went to Egypt. Those men had to make sacrifices in their lives. There are those who are sitting here today who live in comfort and in ease and in the day-to-day activities. They're just comfortable. I like my life. I like living it this way. They're not willing to make those sacrifices. Is that you or is that me? Am I like that? Am I unwilling to make the sacrifices of my time, of my energy? Am I willing to make myself a little uncomfortable for God? Do my possessions hold a greater value in my life than does faith and does my salvation? What's more important to you? Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, if anyone, this is all of us, desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Pride is going to take a lot of people to hell. Why? Because they're just simply unwilling to submit. Why does Jesus picture our service to him as a cross? Well, first you might say, and I think it's right, is that he's making an allusion to what's going to happen in the near future. But I think there's another reason. Being a child of God is not easy. I'm not going to tell you it's easy. The Word of God does not tell you it's easy. It is difficult. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? Here's the thing about being a Christian, about being a servant leader. I have to be willing to make a sacrifice in my life. I have to be willing to give up things in my life. If I do things that are questionable, that hurt my image before sinners, before my brothers and sisters, things that I enjoy, I may be asked to give those things up. What are we willing to give up for God? What are we willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to sacrifice? Great leaders sacrifice. And you have to give something up. The second thing that we see in Moses and in all great leaders is they have a passion for what they're doing. You have to believe in what you're doing. In Numbers chapter 14, a passage that we just went over in class a couple weeks ago, the children of God have again rose up against Moses, have rose up against God. And the text tells us that God is fed up, that he's done with the children of Israel. He says in verse 12 of Numbers 14 that I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And notice what he says to Moses, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. You're talking about receiving a reward beyond measure. Notice what God is offering to Moses. These people who have been on him day after day and have been wearing him down, have been beating him with their complaints and their cries. He could be done with it all. He could just say, I am done. Go ahead, God. I'll move out of the way. Do what you got to do. That's not the man that Moses was. The children of Israel need to be ever thankful for the example in the life of Moses. Moses immediately, text tells us he turns to God and he then pleads for the people. These people who have been on his back the whole time, and yet he pleads for their salvation. Moses had a passion for the work God had given him. God had given him the work of leading the children of Israel, leading them to the promised land. And Moses was going to see that through. Do we have that same kind of zeal in our lives? Notice what the disciples said of Christ in John chapter 2. In 13 and following, we see Jesus come into the temple of God. The holy temple of God. And he looks around and there are men. They're doing things that were not right. Things that were evil. And Jesus gets angry. And if you remember, he overturns the money changers' table and he kicks them out of the temple. They'd made the house of God into a den of thieves, he'll say. Upon seeing that, I want you to notice what the disciples say about Jesus. Verse 17, then the disciples remembered, and it was written, for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. They are referencing Psalm 69, verse 9. Jesus had a zeal for the house of God, for the family of God. That's clearly displayed by the way he lived his life. If someone were to look at me and you, and they were to look at our lives and the action in our lives, would they say we have a zeal for God? Zealous. What's your zeal in life? What is it that stirs you? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it a hobby, a sport? What is it that stirs you? What is your passion in life? If we were to write out a list of our passions, things we were really passionate about, what would be the church on on that list? Where would the Word of God fall on that list? Are you zealous? Notice Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Jesus said in His Great Commission, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus gives a prescription for the problem of sin. He says you got to believe and you've got to be baptized. Then you'll be saved. You want to know the gospel plan? That's as simple as I can make it. Mark 16, 16. Believe and obey through baptism. But then he says in the end of that verse, "But he who does not believe will be condemned." There would be people who would be baptized because it looked right. They were becoming a Christian, quote unquote, because that's what everybody else was doing. Being a youth minister for many years, I'd heard stories about kids who got caught up in the emotions of the moment and they just went and got baptized just because everybody else was doing it. They don't believe. And what Jesus says is that baptism doesn't mean anything because you have to believe. How many of us have allowed ourselves seep into disbelief? We don't really believe anymore. Yeah, we come to church and yeah, we do some of the things, but I don't know if I really believe all this anymore. This isn't just knowing. There's a difference between knowing the Word of God and believing the Word of God. You know, even the demons believe. James chapter 2 tells us. He says, that's not the status of faith. When you're looking for the mark of faith, it's not just believing in God, that there is a God, that there was a man named Jesus. It's not just about knowing the Word of God. It's about believing. It's about having a passion for the Word of God, for the gospel, for the church. Is that displayed by the actions in your life? If somebody looks at your life and they look at James chapter 2 and he says if faith without works is dead, and they look at your life, they say you have a dead faith. They say you have faith at all. What kind of faith do you have? Hebrews chapter 11, as the Hebrew writer is describing for us what faith is. You know, we often go to the first verse of that chapter, and that's fine. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Sure. But faith is also, verse 6 tells us, it is impossible, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is more than just knowing. I can know lots of things. It doesn't make me passionate. It doesn't make me a true believer. A believer is moved to action. Think about great leaders, or maybe not all of them are great, but maybe leaders who really did something in their lives, whether good or bad. What moved them? It was passion. They had a passion for what they did. Do we have passion? Do we have passion in our lives? Do we have zeal? Or as Titus 2:14 tells us, are we zealous for good works? Are you zealous? A great leader has to be one who sacrifices, who's willing to make the sacrifice, one who is passionate about the cause. And And then thirdly, one who has hope. You have to believe you can make a difference. Do you believe you can make a difference? Do you believe the church, more importantly, can make a difference? That the Word of God can make the difference in people's lives? I think this one's hard for us sometimes. Have hope that the gospel can save people? We don't have hope or belief that it can really make a difference, and we're not going to be motivated to do anything. And I'm worried there are a lot of people in the church who've kind of gotten to this point. They've made sacrifices in their lives. They have a passion about their own family, maybe about the church. But do we really believe we can? Word of God can still save people? That the church can still make a difference? We look at the political world and our culture, and it can get depressing. We can feel like all is lost. Let's just give up. We're not going to make a difference. This world's headed in the direction it's going to go. And we just... Is that the attitude of a child of God? Was that the attitude of Moses? In Exodus, the 14th chapter, verses 10 and following, specifically, I want to look at verse 13. I want you to notice what Moses said to the Israelites. Do not be afraid. Stand still, or stand firm. Do not move. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and shall hold your peace. Moses knew God could make a difference, and he was trying to convince the people of that same thing. Remember where they're at there, crossing the Red Sea. God has just parted the sea and allowed them to walk across some dry ground. And he's trying to urge them to continue on, to move across. See the Lord today. In Numbers chapter 13, another passage we looked at recently, Moses has sent out the 12 spies. And you remember, the 10 come back and give an evil report. And two men come back and give a good report. Caleb is one of those men. And as the people have been stirred up by the 10 have told them, we can't do this. They'll go on to say, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't overcome these people. You notice what Caleb says. Verse 30, Numbers chapter 13. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. Did Caleb see in Joshua the same thing those other 10 men saw? He saw the exact same thing. But he saw it through a different lens, didn't he? He saw it through the eyes of God. God the conqueror. God the one who brings about salvation. The one who can make a difference. Do we see the world through the eyes of those 10 men who brought back that evil report? That eye of pessimism? That we can't do it. We can't make a difference. Or do we see it through the eyes of God? First Corinthians chapter 13. As Moses is talking about in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he talks about the spiritual gifts of God and how the Corinthians were arguing about these supernatural gifts. Who had this one? Who had that one? Which one was greater? They were dividing themselves over it. They were misusing the gifts of God. in the middle of 12 and 14, where he talks about how those gifts were supposed to be administered, how they're supposed to be used, and all the things that go along with that, chapter 13 occurs. In chapter 13, we've often noted as the chapter of love. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about love because the Corinthians needed to hear love. They weren't loving each other. They were dividing each other. They were hating on each other. Paul said, verse 13, after all those supernatural gifts have gone, and there's going to be a time, and he talks about it shortly, soon, when those spiritual supernatural gifts, those gifts of the Holy Spirit, those things are going to go. You're not going to be speaking in tongues. You're not going to be prophesying. You're not going to be healing the sick. You're not going to do that anymore. But verse 13, he says, and now abide. At that point, there will abide three gifts of God. What are those three gifts? You ever think about these three as being gifts from God? They are. They're not supernatural. As human beings, we love the supernatural. We love the fantastic, the drama, or the dramatic. But in reality, the three most important gifts God has ever given to us are these three: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of those was, of course, love. Love's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Hope is a gift of God. Are we a hopeful people? I think about Job. Man, he'd been through everything. Job had seen the destruction of his life. Satan had come in and taken it all. The man is down, sitting on the ground, taking a clay pot shard and scraping the boils on his skin. How miserable that must have been. And he really poignantly points that out in Job 7 and verse 6. My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Maybe no verse in the book of Job that more poignantly points out the condition of Job's life. Job had gotten to a point in his life where he felt no hope. You remember even at one point his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? How desperate it must have been. And it was all because he had lost his hope. He'd allowed the conditions of his life to determine his outlook, his attitude, his view of God. And he felt hopeless. But as Christians, as men and women of God, men and women who have been saved by the grace of God, shouldn't we be the most hopeful of all people? Haven't we been given the greatest measure of hope? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. The Hebrews writer says, let us hold fast or hold firmly on the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. A great leader will not let go of hope. A leader who lets go of their hope destroys their mission in life. Men and women destroy their Christian lives when they lose hold of hope. But we have a hope that is an anchor of the soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Our hope should anchor us in Christ. It's both sure and steadfast. You have an anchor of hope. Great servant leaders sacrifice for their mission. They have to be willing to give something up. They have a passion. They believe in what they're doing. You believe. They have a hope that they can make a difference. And they have to be able to endure the ability to stand. Even when you're weak. Not evening when you're weak, but even when you're weak. Do you have the kind of endurance that Moses had? Moses struggled with it at times, didn't he? Numbers chapter 11 and verse 15. Moses says to God, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses is about ready to give up. He was ready to give in. Thankful for the children of Israel, he didn't. God provided a way for him to gain his strength back. Do you ever feel like you're running on empty? Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 35 through 39, the text tells us, Hebrews 10, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." Don't give in, don't quit. "But of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The ability to endure. The ability to overcome life's obstacles. Some of us have some pretty big obstacles that are put forward in our lives. Satan gives us some big things to overcome. How do we do that? Well, the Hebrews writer tells us we have to have confidence in the faith. We have to know who we are. Where our standing is. A great leader has to overcome those things that want to tear them down. You have the ability to endure. I love Paul's words to Timothy in his second epistle, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew he didn't have many days left. And he'd endured a lot, hadn't he? He'd been put in prison. He'd been beaten, almost stoned to death. He'd been shipwrecked. And yet he overcame all of those things. All those obstacles. Even at one point, he even had a brother in the faith, Peter, who was out teaching things that he shouldn't be teaching, and Paul had to go to him and confront him to his face. Yet he had overcome all those things. Why? "For I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, now at the end of my life," he could see the light at the end of the tunnel, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do we have the ability to endure to the end? How can we overcome? In Numbers chapter 20, Moses had endured a lot in his life. And he had just had one too many. One too many complaints. God in Numbers 20 and verse 7 tells Moses, in verse 8 actually, to speak to the rock. And as we know and have probably read many times in verse 11, Moses is just simply fed up. Can't take it anymore. And he lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. That incident cost Moses his opportunity to enter the promised land. He just wasn't able to endure it any longer. It overcame him. You know, sin is just like that. It creeps in. It continually comes after us, trying to pull us down. There may be someone in here today who's dealing with sin, who's dealing with temptation in their life, maybe health issues, and they're just starting to question, can I endure? When we ask the question, where is your life leading you today? Do you need to be renewed? Are you a Christian who just simply can't endure? Have you lost your sense of hope, your passion? Are you not willing to make a sacrifice any longer for your faith? You're just unwilling to do that. Does your heart become hardened like the heart of Pharaoh? Do you need it softened up? Why not come to God today? Why not come to God and ask for forgiveness? Ask for the prayers of the church from the help of your brothers and sisters. Be renewed. Find that regeneration. Are you a Christian? Are you someone who has avoided that question all your life? Question of salvation. You know as you sit there that your life is not going where you want it to go. I don't need to tell you that, but maybe I need to say that so that you think about it. If you died today, where would you be? Where would you be today? Would you be at home with Jesus, with God? Would you have the hope of one day entering those pearly gates into heaven? Don't allow another day to go by. Don't allow another opportunity to have that refreshing that comes through Jesus. Romans chapter 6, such a beautiful chapter about our salvation. Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How could we, who are Christians, live any longer in sin? Do you not know that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have what? Been baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, so that as Christ was raised from the grave, you might be as well? Verse 7 tells us that when we're raised up, we're raised up to be a new man, a new creature in Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a new creature? In John chapter 3, as Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night and Jesus is talking to him about being reborn. You want to be born again? A lot of people in the denomination were talking about being born again. I don't know if they read that chapter throughout. Because Jesus says, unless you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Romans chapter 6 tells us how we're born of water. Baptism. Peter says, as he's talking about in 1 Peter 3 about Noah and the ark, and he says, he's saying, just as Noah was saved by water, you are as well. Don't you know that baptism does now save us? Why not be baptized today? Why not become a child of God? Why not be renewed, reborn? Why not come now, confessing Jesus as Lord, as Matthew 10:32 tells us, repenting of your sin, Acts 2:38, and being baptized. If you have a need, please come. Let's together.